Coming to the end of Acts chapter 9 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 32 through 43. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 32. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word, the word of Jesus Christ. Now, as Peter went here and there among them all, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. And Peter said to him, "Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed." And immediately he rose. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, hearing that Peter was there, sent two men to him, urging him, "Please come to us without delay." So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise." And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. And he stayed in Joppa for many days with one Simon, a tanner. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, this is your word. You are the living God. You are the resurrection and the life. You are the Son of Man, who is continuing to do and to teach by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that in these moments you would send your Spirit. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would be working in each of our hearts here in this room. We confess, Lord, that we are in the dark apart from your gracious ministry within us. We confess, Lord, we cannot see the glory of our Savior and King as it is set forth here in this text unless you open the eyes of our hearts, unless you open the eyes of our minds, unless you shine the light of your truth upon us. We pray now, Holy Spirit, that as this word that you inspired, as you carried Luke along to write these very things, to record these very incidents, that you would take this, your word, and that you would open it up to us in all of its glory so that we would see Jesus. That's what we've come here for this morning, Lord. We want to see Him. We want to see our Savior, the one who alone can heal us, the one who alone can set us free, the one who alone can raise the dead. Lord Jesus, show yourself to us and make our human hearts to not only see, but to savor you, to love you, to delight in you. Delight our hearts this morning in your power and in your glory, Lord. We ask all of this in your name. Amen. The Apostle Peter is here devoting himself to itinerant ministry. You see in verse 32 that he is traveling here and there among them all. It's a reference back to verse 31, the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria. And the Apostle Peter is now traveling to these various churches, churches that were being built up by the Lord, churches that were growing in the fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Peter is visiting these congregations. And Luke here zeroes in on two specific events throughout this period of itinerant ministry. It's two events that parallel in certain ways the events that he set before us in the previous verses with regards to Paul's ministry, or rather Saul's ministry. We saw that in verses 19 through 31, that we were given two parallel accounts of Saul's ministry, and those parallel accounts set before us a cyclical pattern, a cycle of preaching and persecution and escape. And then Saul would escape from one place, go to another, and he would begin preaching. That preaching would bring about persecution, and then he would again escape. So two accounts of Saul that both set before us a certain cycle. And now in verses 32 through 43, we have two accounts of the ministry of Peter that also set before us a cyclical pattern. But it's a cyclical pattern that is markedly different from what we saw with Saul. You'll notice that in verses 32 through 43, there is absolutely no mention of preaching whatsoever. It's quite striking, actually, when you consider what a strong emphasis Luke puts on the centrality of the preaching of the Word of God. Not a mention of it here. And it raises a question of vital importance. Is our text presenting us with a different ministry methodology? Perhaps a more effective one? A ministry methodology that would enable the kingdom to grow without the offense brought about by preaching? Is it really necessary for the gospel to be preached in order for people to be saved and in order for the church to be built up? Now, all of us here are good Reformed folk, and so you're immediately just trained in your minds to think, Pastor, what kind of dumb question is that? Of course, preaching is essential. Preaching is essential. But notice our text here. Notice the results, not of Peter's preaching, but of Peter's miracles. Two miracles recorded here. And notice the result of each one. Verse 35, after the first miracle. And all the residents of Lydda and Sharon saw him. They saw the paralyzed man who had been healed. They saw him, and they turned to the Lord. Or what about verse 42? And it's a reference to a dead woman being raised to life through the apostle. It became known throughout all Joppa. And many believed in the Lord. Luke draws an explicit connection between these miraculous healings and the advance of the kingdom. It is as these unbelievers are seeing the paralyzed man walking, and as they're hearing about this dead woman who's been raised to life, it's as these things are happening that they're brought to faith and repentance, that they're turning from sin to God. And not a word is given here about preaching or about the gospel or about the word of God. Is gospel preaching really necessary? It's a vital question for us to answer in our current moments. There's an ever-increasing disdain and hostility in our culture towards the pointed proclamation of the objective truth of Christ. Is there another way? Can the kingdom advance apart from preaching through loving deeds towards the oppressed and the marginalized? Now, I originally was going to wait to answer that question until the end. But to set you at ease, I'll give you the answer now, and it is most certainly no. The kingdom does not advance, it cannot advance, apart from preaching, apart from Spirit-empowered gospel witness. The church stagnates, and the mission is forfeited. And what I hope to show you this morning is that such a conclusion is not the result of reading Reformed theology into the text, but that this very text, when understood in its context, actually highlights the centrality of the preached word without mentioning the preached word at all. It highlights, it emphasizes the centrality of the preached word without a word about preaching. Why would Luke, at this point in his book, focus upon healings? Well, first, Luke understands that the apostolic miracles signify the resurrection triumph of Christ. They signify Christ's resurrection glory. They signify the gospel. As Peter carries out his itinerant ministry, he comes to a city called Lydda. It's a city in Judea. It's about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. And you see in verse 32 that there are already saints here. There's a church here. And as Peter visits this church, he encounters a man who is likely a member of the church in Lydda. Look at verse 33. There he found a man named Aeneas, bedridden for 8 years, who was paralyzed. Kids, I want you to imagine for a moment that you wake up tomorrow morning and you go to get out of bed, but your arms and your legs don't work. You can't move. You can't get out of bed. You are paralyzed. You can't go anywhere without someone picking you up and taking you where you need to go. And this is not for a single day, but for thousands of days. Aeneas' condition was incurable. He was without hope of restoration. Verse 34. And Peter said to him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Rise and make your bed. And immediately he arose. Now you had to recognize how outrageous those words would have sounded. Thousands of days has Aeneas been laying in this bed. Never once for the past 8 years has he gotten to his feet when it was time to get up in the morning. Never once has he gotten up and made his bed. You see, we just take it for granted that when the alarm clock goes off in the morning and when our brain tells our body to get up and to make the bed, it's just going to happen. It's going to work. But Aeneas' body had not worked for 8 years. And at Peter's command, this man, who has not walked for 8 years, suddenly finds his arms and his legs in good working order. He's healed. He rises up. And Peter goes out of his way to make plain that this is not the result of Peter's powers or ability. It is Christ who is the one performing this healing. Jesus Christ heals you. Peter wants to make it clear. Look, Aeneas, what's about to happen here, this isn't a result of me. This isn't like Simon the sorcerer, you know, some kind of magic power whereby I'm trying to make a name for myself. This is Jesus, the risen, exalted Jesus. He's alive and He's working through His apostle by the Spirit. He's the one who healed you. He did it. Our Lord is continuing to act through His Spirit-filled apostle. And the language here is brimming with significance. It is resurrection language. The command comes to Aeneas. Arise! And Aeneas rises up. This is the same verb used twice here in this account. The same verb that is woven throughout Peter's preaching of the gospel. You see that, for example, in Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, verse 24. He says, God raised him up, referring to Jesus, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then in verse 32, he says again, this Jesus God raised up. And of that we are witnesses. The Jesus who has been risen from the hopeless pit of death is the one calling Aeneas to rise up. Rise up. The language is no accident. Aeneas' healing is a picture of the gospel. It's an illustration of the risen triumph of Christ. And in case we didn't get it the first time, Luke gives us a second account. About 11 miles from Lydda, there is a city on the coast of the Mediterranean called Joppa. And there's a church here as well. One of its members is a woman named Tabitha, or Dorcas. And she is a Spirit-filled woman. She's a beautiful woman. Now, last night in family worship, our boys, as we were discussing this story, were laughing about the name Dorcas. The name is not a beautiful name, but Dorcas, the woman, she is beautiful. You see that in verse 36. She was full of good works and acts of charity. Dorcas is a servant. But tragically, sickness has caused her life to expire. Verse 37. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in the upper room. Dorcas is dead. And the church, likely having heard of the healing of Aeneas, sends for Peter. And when Peter arrives, he finds the church in mourning. Verse 39. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. Dorcas had apparently devoted herself to ministering to the widows in her church. And this is, you will recall, what the deacons, the diaconates, when it was established in Acts chapter 6, had been established to do, to care for widows, to care for those in need. And now here we see a woman, Tabitha, or Dorcas, giving herself towards this very end. Now, I do not believe that there is such thing as deaconesses in the New Testament. I don't believe this, the office of deacon or any ordained office, is open to women. But while Dorcas is not a deaconess, she is clearly busying herself in assisting the deacons, showing mercy to the needy. And this is beautiful in the sight of God. This is a woman who has her eyes open to the church around her, a woman who's not preoccupied with herself, a woman who is seeing needs in the church and is seeking to meet those needs with the specific gifts that she has been given. There's some widows who in those days would have been in dire financial straits ordinarily. Some widows. And hey, I'm gifted in sewing. I'm going to make them some clothes. And so these widows who have obviously been impacted by Dorcas in a profound way, they love her deeply. They're weeping over her. And as Peter arrives, they're showing him these beautiful garments that Dorcas has sacrificially made for them as she has served them and washed their feet. This is a broken-hearted funeral. And like bedridden Aeneas, Luke wants us to sense the bleakness of this situation. This bleakness of the situation as Dorcas lies lifeless on a bed in an upper room, surrounded by friends whom she had loved so well, who are in mourning. It's a bleak situation. Dorcas is dead, and it's not like her heart just stopped beating for 90 seconds or something like that. Joppa is 11 miles from Lydda. And this was in a day when they didn't have cell phones or Toyotas. It wasn't like these two disciples got in the car and just sped over to Lydda and said, "Hey, Peter, can you get over here real quick? We got to go." They walked, maybe ran. Even if they ran, it's 11 miles one way, 11 miles the other way. We're talking at the very least hours have gone by. This woman is dead. No breath in her. Heart's not beating. Blood's not circulating to the brain. This is a bleak situation, a situation that mirrors, in many ways, the bleakness of the tomb of our Savior, as the friends whom He loved so well mourned over His death. Hopeless, helpless, dark. Verse 40. But Peter put them all outside and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, "Tabitha, arise!" And she opened her eyes. And when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave his hand to her and raised her up. Then calling the saints and widows, he presented her alive. Again, Peter understands that he is not the healer here. Christ is the healer. And that's why Peter's praying. He's praying to the risen Lord to do what only He can. And again, the language here is striking. Resurrection language. Verse 40, "Tabitha, arise." Verse 41, "And He gave her His hand and raised her up." Same verb. And again, in verse 41, "He presented her alive." That's the exact language that Luke begins this book with when he tells us of the 40 days between Christ's resurrection and ascension. What was Christ doing during those 40 days? Well, look back at chapter 1, verse 3 quickly. He presented Himself alive. Same exact language in both the English and in the Greek. Luke is going out of his way to present these two healings as illustrations of Christ's resurrection. That is why miracles are oftentimes called signs in the Bible. These resurrection miracles are signs of Christ's risen triumph. They visibly signify the message that Peter has been commissioned to proclaim. But Luke wants us to go even further than that, I believe. He understands that the apostolic miracles not only signify, but that they also seal the news of Christ's risen triumph. To seal something is to confirm or to authenticate it. When God seals something, He explicitly places His stamp of approval on it. It's like God signing His signature at the bottom of it, making plain that this is no counterfeit. This is no hoax. These miracles are not only a picture of the apostolic gospel, but they also authenticate the apostolic gospel. They serve to seal the good news that Jesus is indeed risen. How do they do that? Well, they do that by demonstrating that Peter, along with the other apostles, Peter is a divinely authorized prophet of Christ. The account with Dorcas makes that plain. This account harkens back to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha. These were God's inspired spokesmen, and both performed miracles of resurrection proportions. You can find that in Acts 17 and in 2 Kings 4. We find very similar scenes in those passages to what is set before us here at the end of Acts 9. In both accounts, a woman's son has died, just like Dorcas has. In both accounts, the sons are laid in an upper room, just as Dorcas is laid in an upper room. In both accounts, the prophet gives himself to fervent prayer, crying out to the Lord. That's the language that is used of Elijah. He cried out to God, just like Peter does here. And in both accounts, the dead are raised, just like Dorcas is. The parallels are undeniable. And what you see when you look at Kings, I wish we had more time to look at this, to look at the author or editor of Kings' theology of the Word of God. It's really wonderful. But what is clear in Kings is that the miracles performed by Elijah and Elisha are given to authenticate these prophets as God's inspired witnesses. It's God putting His stamp of approval upon these men and saying, when these men speak, you better listen up. You better pay attention. You better believe. After Elijah raises this boy to life, listen to how the mother responds in 1 Kings 17:24. This is how the account ends. She says, as I'm sure she was holding her boy, she says, now I know. Now, because of this resurrection miracle, now I know that you are a man of God. That's an Old Testament way of referring to a prophet. You're a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. She sees the miracle. She sees this boy that she loves so dearly raised from the pit of hopeless death to life. And she says, now I know. This is a man of God. This is a man that when he speaks, he doesn't speak his own ideas and his own thoughts. He speaks the word of the Lord. And I better listen. The parallels with Peter are intended to lead us to conclude the same. This is God's prophet with a mouthful of God's truth. And that's further made clear by the fact that the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, they pointed forward to the ministry of Christ. Now remember, Peter was a disciple of Christ, and Peter was in the inner circle of those disciples. And he beheld Christ, as Christ took Peter, James, and John into an upper room where there was a dead girl lying, Jairus' daughter. Remember the story? Jairus' daughter. He saw a miracle of our Savior that paralleled the miracles of Elijah and Elisha. She was ill. And so Jairus sends for Jesus, just as the church sends for Peter. She dies and is lying on a bed, lifeless, surrounded by mourners when Jesus arrives, just like it is with Dorcas when Peter arrives. Jesus dismisses the mourning crowd before going into the girl, just like Peter does. And Jesus commands her to arise. Girl, child, arise. Quite striking in Aramaic, which Jesus was certainly speaking, and very likely, given the cultural context of Joppa, it's very likely that Peter was speaking Aramaic here. And the commands, child arise, what Jesus said to Jairus' daughter, and Tabitha arise, what Peter says here, they differ by one letter in Aramaic. One letter. The main difference in these accounts is that Jesus doesn't pray. He doesn't pray like Elijah and Elisha and Peter because he's the healer. He doesn't need to pray. He's the resurrection and the life. And immediately after healing this girl, do you know what Jesus does? He commissions his apostles to do the same. No sooner is this account over than we read in Luke 9, verse 1, and he called the 12 together, and this is what he did. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. The apostles are entrusted with the power and authority of Christ himself as his inspired representatives. They will perform healings as evidence of this. And listen to how Luke describes what Jesus sends them out to do in verse 2 of Luke 9. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. To proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. Like the miracles that were performed by Elijah and Elisha, the apostolic miracles serve to authenticate that these are men of God. These are men that when they speak the very word of the Lord. They prove that Peter is Christ's witness, that the words in his mouth, the gospel of the kingdom, are the words of Christ, and thus they ought to be believed and received and cherished. These miracles seal or confirm that Peter is Christ's prophet, speaking by Christ's authority for the extension of Christ's kingdom. So we can say that these miracles both signify and seal Peter's message of the crucified and risen Lord Jesus. We could say that the apostolic miracles are sacramental. Now, they're not sacraments, but they function in a sacramental way as visible signs and seals of the audible gospel. And as such, they serve the gospel. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, they serve the Word. They depend upon the Word. They are empty rituals without the Word. You can have the preaching of the word without the sacraments. Okay? You can. But you can't have the sacraments without the preaching of the word. For it's the word that interprets the sacrament. It's the word that is confirmed by the sacrament. And it's the same with the apostolic miracles. You can have apostolic preaching without miracles. But you can't have apostolic miracles without preaching, without the heralding of the gospel. And that's why Peter everywhere weds the two together, weds miracles to preaching. So you see, for example, after the miraculous gift of tongues in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, what does Peter do? He stands up and preaches. He preaches Christ. Or in Acts chapter 3, when the paralyzed man at the temple gate is raised up and he's jumping and leaping and praising God. What does Peter do? He doesn't just say, yeah, look at the miracle. He stands up and preaches. He's got to preach the Word, because that's what the miracle's all about. That's the whole purpose of it. Given the way that Luke portrays these miracles as pictures of the gospel, given the way that there is such strong allusions to the ministries of Elijah and Elisha and Christ Himself, the ultimate prophet, Luke intends for us to infer that these miracles and the advance of the kingdom that happened through them in Lydda and Joppa is not happening apart from preaching. It's not. Preaching is absolutely necessary. Miracles are not. But that still leaves us with a question. And that is, why would Peter focus so much upon miracles? I mean, up to this point, the focus has been preaching, especially in the immediate preceding context with Saul's ministry. So why now silence with regards to the preached word and such a focus upon the miraculous? Well, here's why. Because Luke is setting the stage for perhaps the most important and surprising shift in the history of redemption. It is important because we wouldn't be here this morning without it. And it's surprising, not because God didn't make it clear in the Old Testament, but because the children of Abraham didn't have eyes to see it. What is about to happen, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 10, is that God's saving blessing is about to be unleashed upon the Gentiles. The gospel of Christ will reach them. They will believe. They will be filled with the Spirit. They will be added to the church. Gentiles! You gotta be kidding me! Gentiles! Gentiles! And initially, this is going to happen through Peter. He's going to proclaim, he's going to preach to the Gentiles the death and resurrection of Christ signified in these healings. Just turn quickly to Acts chapter 10. After Peter is given this vision and Cornelius sends for him this Gentile, God-fearing man, Peter comes to him And what does Cornelius say? Look at verse 33. He says, Cornelius has gathered his house and all his friends and neighbors. He's gathered them all. He wants them to meet Peter. And he says, now therefore we are here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. You're the man of God. The word of God's in your mouth. And we've gathered here to hear you speak to us. We need a word from the Lord. And so Peter opens his mouth and he begins to preach the gospel to them. And look at what he says. Look at how he describes Jesus' ministry. Verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. And here's the reason why. For God was with him. What did Jesus' miracles make clear? That God was with this man. This is God's man. That's what Peter's preaching now. Verse 39. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, utterly hopeless, in the tomb. But God raised him. He raised him up on the third day. Luke is setting the stage for that. He intends for us in light of these two accounts to conclude what the widow concluded of Elijah. Now I know. Okay, what's about to happen through your ministry, Peter? Okay, this is going to be hard to grasp. There's going to be people objecting to this. Gentiles, unclean Gentiles, the word going to them. But Luke intends to shut our mouths and then to open our mouths that we might say, now we know that you are a man of God and that the word in your mouth is His word. It's truth. These miracles are preparatory for the preaching that is about to take place in chapter 10. The gospel of the kingdom reaching to the Gentiles is not Peter's man-made pursuit. The gospel of the kingdom reaching the Gentiles is Christ's resurrection purpose. And as the one who has swallowed up death itself, His purpose will stand. It will stand. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, You are the one who has been given all authority and power in heaven and on earth. You have power, Lord, over disease, power over paralysis, power over death, power over sin and Satan, power over world rulers and authorities, power over all things. You are the God of heaven and earth, the one who is upholding all things by the word of your power, the King of the universe. And Lord, we thank you for the way you have set forth in such clear and striking ways your resurrection triumph in these two accounts, as you would prepare us for the preaching that is about to happen in chapter 10. We ask, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see you as the healer, eyes to see you as the ruler over all, eyes to see you who can do all things. Lord, there are souls in this room this morning that need healing. Wayward, caught in sin, maybe even dead in trespasses and sins. And we say with Peter, Lord, that you are the only one who can heal. And that it's by your resurrection power that you can do it. And we pray, Lord, that by your word here you would. Lord, there are marriages that need to be healed in this room, that are strewn with tension and conflict and misunderstanding that no man in this room can fix. None of us can do it. But you, Lord Jesus, can. And we pray that you would extend your right arm as the healer, as the Savior, as the Redeemer, and you would do such a mighty work that it would leave us in awe, as you left the churches in Lydda and in Joppa in awe. Lord, we live in a community that needs the healing balm of the gospel. So much brokenness, so much sin, so much death and darkness. And we say this morning, Lord Jesus, you are the only one who can change it. We can't. We pray that you would. And that just as you used Peter as your instrument, he wasn't the one healing. You were, but you used him. Lord, we offer ourselves to you as your church. And ask that you would fill us with your Spirit, that we might be instruments of healing. That we might be instruments by which the gospel goes out, the gospel which was signified and sealed here in this account, that we might have it on our lips and speak it to our neighbors and that we might see you work, Lord, and see your kingdom grow. Work in this way. Have your way with us, Lord Jesus. We pray all of this in your name. Amen.